Morning, everyone. Lord be with all of you. And today what we're going to be looking at is Jeremiah chapter 15, and then we're going to try and do some things in chapter 17 as well. And so if you could open your scriptures to both of those passages and keep your finger in the 17th chapter. And what we'll try and do is read quickly the 15th chapter, get a sense of the flow of the text itself, and then after that we'll take a look at chapter 17 as well. For those of you who've just come in, David has outlines in the back for today's discussion. So follow along with me as I read from God's Word this morning. Oy vey, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention, to the whole land. You know, as I was reading that again this morning, I was just thinking of the fact that it's Mother's Day, and what a thing to say to your mother. Woe is me that you gave birth to me. You know, what's going on here? Oy vey, which not only means woe that you gave me birth, but woe that you ever had birth as well. You know, this is not a nice thing for Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day. I hope that all of you get much warmer greetings from your children than this greeting to his mother. So continuing on, he writes, I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. And then back to the complaint. O Lord, you know me. Remember me. That's an imperative, which means maybe that you haven't thought about me for a while. Remember me. Visit me. Another imperative, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Four verbs, all imperatives. The servant commanding the master of the covenant. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I do not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? And then look at this. Oh, would you say this to God? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook? Like waters that fail? Whoa. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will return, I will restore you. And if you stand before me, if you utter what is precious and not what is trash, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the powerful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for this good day that you have given us by your grace. We thank you that we can attend to your word, that you grant us the good privilege of your Spirit's presence as we seek to understand, as we seek to know. And so we ask on this seventh day of Easter season, we ask that you would visit us mightily. And in this week, as we prepare and wait for Pentecost, we pray again that our hearts would be deeply devoted to that third person of the triune God who sanctifies us and makes us holy. And so, O Spirit of grace, come to us this day in all of your sanctifying and renewing power, so that as we read these words from Jeremiah, inspired by you, that our hearts would be inclined more toward you. So may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The first two of the first complaint I divided into two sections. We looked at those in the first 2 weeks. The third complaint, what I'm calling the second complaint, takes place in chapter 15, and there's really two parts of the complaint. We have an initial complaint that Jeremiah gives, and then that's followed by a response by God. And then further, we find a second set of complaints, those four imperatives that I read to you just a moment ago, and that's followed by a response from God as well. A response that it was not quite as gentle as his response in chapter 11. God kind of calls him to, in a sense, calls him to repentance because of the things that Jeremiah had spoken at that particular time. So we're keeping in mind, again, the kind of theme for those of you who haven't been here so far. A prophet is a covenant mediator who bears perspectives that are rooted in the revelation of God and Holy Scripture and social circumstances of the day, with a memorial consciousness, as I call it, that is, knows the history of Israel and how it's contributed to this particular moment. And I've also said that the prophets are pathetic, that is, they're filled with passion. And in this case, the passion is against the evil that is going on in Israel and the way that that is affecting or being applied to him as the prophet of the Lord. And so there's a sensitivity to evil. There's a zeal for Yahweh, but the zeal in these complaint passages is a confused zeal because it doesn't seem like God is holding up his end of the bargain. He was called as a child in his mother's womb to preach, and he thought that that would be a hunky-dory, easy, open up his mouth, speak kind of task without opposition. But it's filled with opposition, much like the preaching of the word is filled with opposition today. And so so the prophet is both pathetic, and the prophet as well is has a broad perspective that he brings to bear. And we're going to see that in this passage. There are all kinds of allusions to other parts of the Scripture, other parts of the Old Testament, including the Psalter, including the Torah, including even the book of Job. And so Habakkuk is another place that we see language that is parallel, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 3. So Jeremiah is familiar with the revelatory content. He's applying it to his circumstances. He's applying it even to himself in this particular passage. So let's go then to the 10th verse of the passage with these things in mind. And again, we're looking for his confession, but we're also looking for his complaint. That is, what seems to be lacking congruity between what God has said, what God has revealed, what God has disclosed, and the experience that Jeremiah is having at this particular time. So again, as I said, there were a couple who came in after I made this kind of snide comment that who would want his children to make this comment to you on Mother's Day? Oy is vi. Oh, woe is me. Oy vey. That you gave me birth. Sometimes moms probably feel like their children are saying those kinds of things. But here he just spouts it out. He spits it out and says, woe is me. The one who experiences woe is the one who is condemned, the one who has a kind of accusation leveled against him. Life is not going too well. Life is worthless. And she bore him to be a man of strife and contention. So if you're thinking about Jeremiah's circumstance in this passage, people are fighting with him all the time. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used here for strife is the Hebrew word that means people have lawsuits against me. They're taking me to court. They're trying to use the law that's in the land at that particular time to rouse people up against me. And that's what his life is. Why would you bear someone who is going to live this life of strife, of contention, of lawsuits against him, when what he's trying to do is simply preach the word that you have given and placed in his mouth? So he's complaining about that situation, that set of circumstances. So we've already found, haven't we, in the 11th chapter, that the men of his own town, the priests of his own town, had already brought charges against him. We already know that the communities around Israel itself are bringing charges against him. It's kind of like in the book of Amos, where Amos, the prophet from Tekoa, is preaching, and the priest of the northern kingdom comes to Amos and he says, hey, Amos, why don't you go back down south, down to Tekoa, where you came from? Go back to doing your fig thing and leave us alone. And so does Amos say, oh, okay, I'm sorry. You guys don't like me. I'm kind of leaving this joint. No, he says, this is what the Lord has put in my mouth, and I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it whether you like it or whether you don't like it. I got some advice a long time ago because I was a pastor in a denomination that is not always faithful to the things of God. And so somebody told me once, Bob, I was getting significant opposition from a congregation that was moderately conservative but knew virtually nothing about the Reformed faith. And so I was trying to bring these folks into the experience of renewal, and some folks didn't like me very well, very much, and somebody said to me, Bob, sometimes you have to preach the congregation down to about two or three before you start building it up again. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening. You know, you have to bear witness to the Word of God, and you have to remain faithful to the Word of God if you are a prophet preacher, right? And that's what Jeremiah is encountering. He's a man of strife and contention. People are opposed to what it is that he's speaking. In fact, all the leaders of the day, especially in the priesthood, are opposing him. The fellow who found the law is opposing him in the book of Jeremiah. And so he's not made a whole lot of friends in his fidelity. Might you be tempted to complain about that? Dean, you were a preacher for a couple years. Well, a couple decades. Well, half a century. And I would imagine there are a few times where you said, oy vey. That ever happened to you, Dean? Yeah. Why are these people responding to me the way they're responding? Preachers say those kinds of things, typically not from the pulpit, although sometimes from the pulpit, you know, get off my case. I need to get on. And that's what Jeremiah is seeing and confessing. Now look at what he says next. What would be a cause of contention in a community? What might be a cause of contention? Lending and borrowing, right? Lending and borrowing. So there's kind of an irony in this particular verse. He says, I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. Now, let's think of this for just a second. Flip back with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Flip with me back to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25. And then somebody can also put their finger in Psalm 15 and verse 5 and read it for us. So in chapter 22, these again are called the Mishpatim, the kind of specific applications of the Torah for the people of Israel. And the verse says what? Who would read it for us? Anyone? Go ahead. Yeah, chapter 22 and verse 25. Read the next couple verses just to get the context of all this.
If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate.
Okay, a regulation about the exchange of money. Now, we know that monetary exchange gets us into trouble all the time, creates significant amounts of tension and contention, both within and without the church, right? And so there are some stipulations in the law for how lending and how borrowing should take place. If you notice in that text, if you do lend, you give the person his pledge back by the end of the day. Why? Go ahead, Christy.
He needs it.
That's right. He needs the warmth of his cloak, right, on those cold nights that he experiences it. In other words, the reason you give him his cloak back at the end of the day, what motivates lending in the Bible is the compassionate care for the value of the person to whom you're lending, right? It's not that you want to manipulate them. It's not that you want to bind them in some kind of way. It's not that you want to hamstring them in life itself. You lend for the purpose of enabling them to live full lives, not restricting them in some kind of way or hindering them in life, because you value them, as Jesus tells us, as persons who are the image bearers of God. Jesus says, you don't call anybody a raka, a fool, an idiot. And we could go stronger in our language. I'll refrain from doing that at this point. But we don't refer to other people that way. And our treatment of people in economic exchange must mirror that according to the Scriptures. And so if you look at the book of Psalms, chapter 15, if you look at Psalm 15, and if you look at verse 5 of chapter 15, what does it say? Who wants to read that? Who had that? Okay, very good. So a person in the nation of Israel who is lending at an interest in keeping people in bondage, high interest rates, you know. All you have to do is look at the interest rates on some of your credit cards, and you know they're astronomical, which means that if you borrow money at of any significant amount, it's going to be with you for the next 20 or 30 or 40 years of your life, right? It's going to bind you up. It's going to restrict you in so many kind of ways. God is so serious about it that God, in referencing monetary exchange, is concerned that if we treat people not as image bearers of God, needing some sort of assistance or liberation at a particular time, that for us to fail in those compassionate expressions are really, in the end, reviling God. You revile an image bearer of God, you revile God himself, who made him, made them in his own image and likeness. So Psalm 15 tells us that one can't approach the worship of God with that kind of hypocrisy. That helps make a whole lot of sense out of Jesus and the money changers in the temple, right? A whole lot of sense out of the way that Jesus responds to the Pharisees and their control, their power, brokering in the community at their particular time. But what Jeremiah says about himself is he has not engaged in this kind of activity. Why in the world are they cursing me? Right? I mean, have any of you ever gotten angry with your banker or your lender and you've thought, why in the world does this guy have against me? Right? Or woman have against me? We have those feelings. And so Jeremiah says, why are they cursing me? Which means that they are wishing him dead. That's what they're wishing. They're wishing him dead. They're wishing the fulfillment of the Oy Vey passage at the beginning. But I think that there's a twist of irony in here. Here it is. If Jeremiah raises the question of, or the issue of, I am not lending and I am not borrowing, the kind of twist is this, that is a dominant practice among those who are in positions of power in the community. In other words, the folks should be cursing you, not me, because you're the ones who are engaged in this kind of exploitive activity. You're the ones who are taking advantage of people who are made in the image and likeness of God. And so it's kind of ironic that you guys are cursing me when those who are in positions of power are controlling in the way that they are. And that's borne out later in the passage where God is responding to the second complaint of Jeremiah, and he references those from the north. Who might those folks be? Who comes from the north to control, dominate, and oppress, take into captivity the southern kingdom? The Babylonians, right? They're the iron and the bronze that come from the north. And it says later on in the passage that even your work is going to be done for them. We'll look at that in just a little bit. You get the image? The kind of striking contrast. The people who are in power are really the ones who are lending and borrowing and exploiting financially, because finance or money is a form of power. Don't let anybody ever convince you otherwise. It's a form of power, ever as powerful as force, punching somebody in the nose, or having the biggest, greatest army. Finances are equal as a power tool in the hands of power brokers. I think that's kind of amazing, this thing that he's recognizing. Your law says don't do this. And the ones who are in a position of power are doing this. But I'm not doing it, so why am I the one getting cursed? That's a complaint, isn't it? And there's a sense in which Jeremiah sees that that's incongruous to what God has declared. That's basically what's going on in the text. And then look at what happens in verse 11. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Let me just make a point. As many, if not all of you know, when it comes to our translations, which we try to do our very best with the most reliable text in Hebrew, but we also engage in comparing the Hebrew text with the Septuagint, with the Peshitta, with other kinds of ancient sources, Targums, etc. And so in the Septuagint, again, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the Septuagint translates this passage, instead of using the phrase, the Lord said, it uses the phrase, surely, Lord. It uses the word, amen. Surely, this is the case. And so scholars debate whether the word should be surely, that is, Jeremiah speaking to God, or whether Jeremiah is just recognizing this is what the Lord said. But it seems to me that translation problem, whether it's Amar or Amen, kind of misses the point of what Jeremiah is saying. For this is the case. Jeremiah is saying, you have said, Lord, that's minimally, you have said, Lord, that you have come to set me free, etc., etc. Now, if God says, I have come to set you free, and if God says that I will plead your cause for you, what is that speech act? If I say to you, I'm going to take you out for ice cream, right? We sat at the wedding reception the other night with the Masons, and Pat talked about Four Bush ice cream, and so in the rainstorm yesterday, I couldn't resist it any longer. I went out and got ice cream with my grandchildren, had it all over their face and everything else, my clothes. Excuse me? Yeah, you can have Brewster's. I'll go up to Shenango. But if I said to you, John Stolz and Jackie, it was such a nice wedding, I'll take you out this afternoon to get some ice cream. What kind of speech act is that?
Unbreakable vow.
You can tell this dude is... You can tell he's an Old Testament scholar. I mean. What God is doing is, in common terms, he's making a promise, right? That's what he's doing. And God's promises are irrevocable. God's promises are certain. In fact, if you look with me back at the book of Genesis, this is the kind of promise I think that it is that God makes. If you look at Genesis chapter 15, that's the story of the covenant being ratified between Abraham and God, right? And so the sun was setting, and Jeremiah falls off into a little bit of a sleep. God wakens him and makes him a number of promises, right? Makes him the promise that his sojourners will live in this land. You might be in captivity for a number of years, but listen, you're going to be in this land. And then beginning in verse 17, we have what biblical scholars call a theophany, an appearance of God. And God takes the appearance of a flaming torch, right? That's the image. Now, the image in the ancient Near East is the image of a covenant that is being ratified. So when a covenant was made, when a covenant was cut in the ancient Near East, they divided the sacrifice in half. And the parties in the covenant marched through, thus promising that they would adhere to the stipulations of the covenant itself. So who's the one who marches through the covenant sacrifice? The two parts. Who's the one who marches through?
God.
Who doesn't march through? Abraham. So God, in other words, says that if he fails in keeping the conditions of the covenant, let him be cut down. That's what Yahweh says. You got that? Let me be cursed. Now tie it back into what Jeremiah just said about himself. Why am I the one who's being cursed? When you took the divine oath commitment on yourself. That's pretty gutsy, you know, to say to God. You're the one who took the covenant curse on yourself. Why am I the one who is being cursed in this particular situation and circumstance? And so what Jeremiah is doing is he's reminding Yahweh of the promises that Yahweh had made. Now, where did he make these promises to Jeremiah? Well, he made these promises to Jeremiah back in the very first chapter. And if you remember Jeremiah chapter 1, what does God say about Jeremiah at the beginning? I knew you when you were in your mother's womb. I formed you, I shaped you, I called you before you were born, right? And then the passage ends, the passage is saturated, actually, with statements of promise from God, where he's binding himself in oath to the preacher, to the prophet of Israel. And what he says, don't be afraid of these things, these other people, for I'm with you, I'm going to deliver you. Now, what is he? A man of contention and strife where everybody is cursing him. What doesn't it sound like happened? That he was delivered, right? A little bit later, he said, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And behold, I will make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, etc., etc., etc. Now, what's he experiencing? Is that his experience in life up to this time? God said, don't be dismayed because I won't let them harm you. But what are they doing to Jeremiah? They're harming him, right? And so Jeremiah is confused. He sees incongruity between what God had promised and what had actually taken place and what was actually taking place. He saw God taking upon himself a certain kind of promissory oath, and yet it doesn't seem like that's being fulfilled. That's what Jeremiah has in his mind. That's what Jeremiah is experiencing. And so he says, Lord, you said this, and there's a series of questions that God really did say. So Jeremiah is conscious of what the Lord had said, but it just doesn't seem as if it's coming about in his life. Now God continues his response, though, in chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. And in this particular place, the ones who have power, that is, the ones to the north, God says, I'm going to give your wealth and your spoils to them. Now, when this is written, has that taken place? No, it's not taken place as of yet. Are they working yet? The word in verse 14, I will make you serve, that is, I will make your labor serve them, your enemies in the land that you did not know. Has that taken place yet? No. You know, it's confusing that the covenant curse was supposed to rest on people who had violated the covenant, and Jeremiah is just not seeing this happen yet. Okay, keep that all in mind. This is all about his pathos. He's feeling indignation because of the things that have taken place. And so God said those things. Get clear. God said those things. If you read the curse and blessing passages in Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, you can't miss the fact that this is what God says to those who violate the conditions of the covenant, right? The curses will fall on them. I don't see this happening, Jeremiah. He kind of feels like the psalmist in Psalm 44, where the psalmist, toward the end of the passage, lamenting the condition that he's in, where the psalmist cries out, 44 and verse 23, if somebody would read that. What does the psalmist cry out? Who can read that? Psalm 44 and verse 23. Go ahead. Go ahead, David.
Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever.
Okay, very good. So what does the psalmist think God is doing? Taking a nap, right? He had too much ice cream. Too many Orem's donuts before and at the reception. So he's taking a nap. That's what's going on. And Jeremiah is reflecting that same kind of attitude. Why are you sleeping when I need you to be involved? And so So the words that follow then make absolute sense as an expression of his feeling. Wake up, God. I want to hear from you. I want to see you acting toward them in a particular kind of way. And so in verse 15, those four imperatives to God, you know me, right? Or know me, you know. Then remember me and visit me. Remember what you promised, how you separated me from my mother's womb. Now visit me, do what it is that you said you were going to do, and take vengeance on my persecutors, because that's what you said you were going to do, Lord. That's what you said. I shouldn't be dismayed because you're going to intervene. And then he says, don't let me be taken away. In your forbearance, sustain me. Know that it's for your sake that I bear reproach. He's preaching. He's confessing that the intention of his heart is to bear witness to the word of God. Right? That's a striking question for us to raise today in our own lives. Are we doing these things with the intention of pleasing God? Are we doing these things so that God is glorified? Jeremiah is saying yes. You know, there are a lot of preachers who are preaching in many times for themselves. That's unfortunate. It's a temptation. You don't know how many times that I've been preaching where in the middle of the sermon, I get this little thought in the back of my mind, hey, Bob, you're really on today, man. You're smooth. You're grooving. And then I smack myself on the side of the head and I say, you know, what are you doing here? You know, you might as well sit down now. Keep your mouth shut. Keep your trap shut. And there are other times where I'm doing particularly badly, where I hear that same voice in the back of my mind saying, Bob, you better just sit down. You know, don't afflict these folks any longer. And then the word comes in the back of my mind that God's word doesn't return to him void. So no matter how poorly I'm delivering, God's word is still effectual according to God's promise in the presence of his spirit. Maybe some of you have experienced that as well. As teachers, we have good days, we have bad days. Hopefully the good days are at least as equal to the bad days, and the rest of you experience that in life. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Now look at the next verse. I should always have large print. I wear trifocals. So in the next verse, verse 16, a beautiful verse. Your words were found, and I ate them. What is that a reference to? We've seen the Torah referenced, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures. We've seen the Psalms referenced. Now, what about this? Your words were found, and I ate them. What is that a reference to? What's the setting of Jeremiah? Who's the king when he first starts prophesying? Josiah. Very good. And what did they find in the temple when Josiah was trying to make some repairs? The law that was supposed to be beside Josiah day and night. And so the word of God is found, and Jeremiah, because of his call from God, eats it up. And as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 119, that the word of God is sweet to my palate, isn't it? And so I eat of it. Or we remember Jesus saying in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, that his food is what? To do the will of God, right? So the word of God comes to us, came to Jeremiah sweetly, with great taste. It's interesting that even today, in Judaism, there's a group of Jews called the Chassidim, the pious ones, the holy ones. And there are significant Hasidic communities all throughout the world, but the one that that live in Crown Heights, what they do with their children when they enter school is a very old rabbinic practice. The first day of school, when they're introducing the Torah to their children, they take honey and they rub it on the palate of the child so that they ever remember the sweet taste of honey is like the Word of God. Isn't that cool? You know, we should bring every little Sunday school kid in here and slap some honey in them so that they make that association in their lives. You know, the Word of God isn't just this imposing kind of thing that makes us tremble. It's sweet to the palate, sweet to the taste. It has life itself. It nourishes us. That's why the psalmist says that you should meditate on the Word of God how often? Day and night, right? If you're awakened in the middle of the night, the best thing you can do is pray and meditate on the Word of God in the watches of the night. So that's been Jeremiah's experience, and he says, I ate them, and God's words were to him a joy, not a source of constant condemnation, not a source of ultimate obligation in the sense of confining. No, their great joy, the very delight of his heart, for I'm called by your name. And then look at verse 17. Does that remind you of any psalm? So we see the story exactly. Go ahead, John. I think I'm the only...
Psalm
1. I think I can't hear very well, but at least I heard John. His lips were moving in that direction. But it reminds you of Psalm 1, doesn't it? I didn't sit in the company of the evildoers, the revelers. I didn't rejoice with them. I didn't make merry with those kinds of folks. And his experience is an experience of isolation. He sits alone. With all that fidelity, listen to verse 18. What does he say? In all that fidelity, he says, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? He asks God a series of why questions, is what he does, a series of inquiry. Right before our time today, Russ came over to me and said, I went home and I read chapter 12 in Hebrew, and Bob, the translation ESV is really pretty soft in terms of capturing the drama of the text and the dynamic of the accusation that Jeremiah makes against God. We'd say the same thing about this passage as well. Many translations want to tone down the questioning of God. In fact, they spin it in kind of a positive way. If you look at some of your translations, they'll do that for you. No, the speech acts in this verse are questions. Why God? Why God? Why God? That seems to be a legitimate question that he raises with this final accusation. Also, which seems to point to Psalm 1, will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Now, a deceitful brook, what do you think that means? A deceitful brook. We could think of a couple things that it means. Rick?
There's supposed to be water in this stream, and it isn't.
That's right. There's no water in this stream. There's supposed to be some. Go ahead. Yeah, and water that's not good for drinking, poison water, it could mean that as well. The image is kind of like I've looked out in the distance, I'm walking across the desert, I see a little oasis in the distance, I run to it, and all I get is a mouthful of sand, right? That's the image that he's conveying. I thought these were the springs of living water, and they're turning out to be just dry sand in my midst. Are you going to be that way, God? Are you going to be the one who doesn't fulfill your promises like waters that fail. The Hebrew word there is the word enuma, which is the expanded word for truly or fidelity or faithfulness. Do the waters of the Lord fail? That's his question. Do the waters of the Lord fail in providing what they intend to? But beginning in verse 19 and following, and our time is up 30 seconds, what God does is actually rebuke Jeremiah. Oftentimes when we're complaining about something, what we want somebody to come to us and say, "Oh, Bob, you know, don't worry about it. You're a good guy, Bob. You know, I'll pat you on the back. You know, I'll give you a piece of bubble gum. Everything will be just fine." And God doesn't do that. Even though it appears as if the accusations are justified, God is saying to Jeremiah, "Listen, I need to restore you. You need to repent. You need to utter only words that are precious, and so you will build, so you will be my mouth." And then verse 20 is a reiteration of what God's promise is, that the powers from the north will be vanquished. The totalitarian regimes will be punished. God's judgment is sure and constant and firm, that he'll be the one who reverses and punishes the evil that that occurs, that God is a God of justice. Vengeance belongs to him, and at the time that he is determined and allotted in his providence. And so until that time, what do we have to do? We have to hope in that promise. And even though we might feel the kind of strain of our complaint, yet we believe strongly that the God who is Lord over all isn't taken back by what the Babylonians do. He's not tricked by what the KGB did or what the current Putin regime is all about. He's not tricked by any of those things. He knows exactly what's going on and uses in his providence even the evil of those in the world to advance his own glory in the time that he's determined and allotted and framed for himself and his good pleasure. That's what Jeremiah is losing in his vision of this complaint, that providential, sustaining care that God renders to all things. And so, we might feel that complaint in our own lives. Why don't you take care of this? Why don't you move the time frame up a little bit, oh God? And yet there's a sense in which that very act or thought is an act that rejects the premise. The premise is God is providential, that God superintends, as it says in the Scots Confession, that he superintends the universe for his own glory and honor. And some of us must keep in mind that's the sweet word that God has given to sustain us even in the midst of the confusion that we feel in the midst of our complaint. God bless you with his kindness and peace. May we worship this God who is sovereign and providential over all that there is. Amen.